First Samuel, chapter 16. We've come to a critical part in the history of Israel at this point in time. Last week we heard and it was discussed how Saul had disobeyed the word of the Lord. How he was told to go and wipe out Amalek because they did not meet. They attacked Israel on the way to Canaan. And it was interesting to, I was thinking about Amalek and why would God do that? And if you don't know, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And Esau's blessing, if you could call it a blessing, was he was told that his sword would be against everybody. And Amalek sort of epitomized that part of Esau's blessing from Isaac. Amalek settled in the northern part of the desert of Sinai between Canaan and Egypt. They settled in there as a people group. And when Israel came through that part of their journeys, Amalek sort of was like a wolf or one of those animals that sort of bit at the heels of their prey. They went and attacked the stragglers and the ones that were not keeping up with the group as far as the Israelites were concerned. And so they should have known who Israel was, and they should have respected the fact that they were quote-unquote brothers. But they didn't. And they did not discriminate the fact that God had blessed Israel and that they should not have done that. So after quite a few years, God decided that he was going to punish Amalek. And so he gave that job to Saul. And Saul was supposed to go and wipe out every man, woman, child, all the animals, supposed to completely wipe them out from the face of the earth as a judgment. That has been a sticking point in a lot of people's theology, especially those who are unbelievers. Why would God condone genocide? But God was actually punishing. If you understand who God is, and he gave Amalek many, many, many years to repent, to trust him. They knew who God was, and yet they did not honor God. And so Saul was told to completely, utterly destroy Amalek, which he did not do. And so Samuel went back, and we heard last week how God had told Saul through Samuel that he was going to tear the kingdom from away from Saul. Saul grabbed Samuel's cloak, Samuel's tunic, and tore the hem. And so Samuel says, God has torn the kingdom from you and is going to give it to someone who's better. And so Samuel, we haven't heard much about from Samuel. And yet here Samuel has a job to do. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, Now how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me one, the one whom I designate to you. So here we have the Lord's mission for Samuel. And what do we learn from this verse? For one thing, Samuel was very much invested in Saul. Samuel was invested in Saul. Samuel had his life and Saul's life were sort of tied up together. Because here God says, how long are you going to grieve for Saul? I don't know how long it was since, from between chapters 15 and chapter 16. I don't know how long a time frame that is. That's one thing about this book. Is we don't have a lot of chronology. We don't have a lot of, you know, places where it says, and this took so many years. It's a lot of indefinite as far as chronology is concerned. But I think the book is very much chronological. I think the book is chronological. I think the events are one against the other, you know, backing up against the other. Because here we have in chapter 16, we have David introduced. And then in chapter 17, we have Goliath. David and Goliath, and I think chronologically those are correct. So here we have Saul being grieved over by Samuel. Samuel was actually in mourning. That word grieve is the common Hebrew word for mourning, for weeping, for grieving over a death of a loved one. And here Samuel was grieving over Saul. He was very much invested in his life. And now Saul had disappointed not only him, but God. So Samuel was given a mission by God. God says, stop grieving, I have something for you to do. And isn't that the way we need to do? If we're stuck in a grief, if we've lost somebody, if we are grieving over a loss, one of the best ways, humanly speaking, to get over that is to start doing something. Because people that grieve, they sort of turn inward. And if you can get out and start doing things and start turning your focus to something else, then that grief, you can overcome that grief. And so that's what God was doing with Samuel. He says, I want you to overcome the grief. I have a mission for you to do. Here, let's move on. We got something to do. Don't get stuck in the past. Don't get all blubbery-eyed over what things could have been. Let's move forward. I have a plan. So God's plan was he had someone that he wanted to anoint as king. And so he says, there's Jesse the Bethlehemite. I've selected a king for myself among his sons. That wording is a lot different than the one that happened when Saul was chosen to be king. God chose Saul to be king, but it was the wrong time. Israel was to have a king, but the timing was wrong with Saul. Although God used Saul, God worked through Saul, God blessed Saul, it was the wrong timing. But he says, I have a king for myself among his sons. But then we have some insight into Saul's demeanor. And Samuel told the Lord, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. Would Saul have really killed Samuel? I don't know. Was Saul's mind at such a point in his life at this point that he had murderous intents like he did later on in his life? I don't know. But Samuel thought so. Samuel had told Saul that the kingdom was being torn away from you. It was going to be given to someone else. And then if he says, well, I'm going to anoint that person, Saul will get in a jealous rage and come after Samuel. And Samuel says, no. What can I do? And the Lord says, okay, let's go under the disguise. Let's go have a sacrifice. And you just say, well, I'm going to sacrifice, which was true. This was not a lie. This was only a partial truth. Samuel wouldn't lie if he was asked, but so he took the heifer and he went to Bethlehem. And only invited guests, I would assume, would be at this sacrifice. Only invited guests. Remember back when Saul was chosen king, he had a sacrifice and Saul was one of the invited guests. So Jesse would be an invited guest. And God gives Samuel the mission that you'll anoint the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel fills his horn with oil and he takes his heifer and he starts off to Bethlehem. And Samuel had quite a reputation too. Samuel must have been quite a warrior. He must have been quite a fighter. We think of Samuel, you know, as a mild, you know, old man, long beard, you know. But here when he comes to Bethlehem, he did as the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, verse 4, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. Do you come in peace? Why would they have done that if Samuel wasn't, you know, a man of war? He said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here he sets up the meeting. He sets up everything. He goes to Bethlehem and he gets everything set up so that he can meet Jesse and his boys. So now Samuel looks for Saul's replacement. They must have been in a building or something, and when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. So here Jesse's bringing his sons in, oldest to youngest, the best to the worst, quote unquote. So here Eliab, the oldest, comes and Samuel looks at him and says, aha, here's a guy like Saul, you know, big, tall, strapping man. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here we have Eliab. Why would God have rejected Eliab? Well, if you go over to chapter 17, and I don't want to take the thunder of next time, but David comes to the battlefield and when he comes, he's asking about what's going to happen to the guy that takes on Goliath. And it says that Eliab, verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. Eliab had an anger issue. Eliab had an anger issue. Eliab's anger burned. God looks on the man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God could see that Eliab had an anger issue. We find out later that Saul has an anger issue too. Saul develops an anger problem, but Eliab had the same type of issue. Having an anger issue is not good. When we have an anger issue, 9 times out of 10, if not 99 times out of 100, it becomes personal. I get angry because of something that happened to me, something that I want done, something that I it's me focused. When you get angry, you get angry at somebody because why? Because they did something to you. It becomes personal. Well, I'm angry because he did so and so. He said something that hurt my feelings. So I'm angry at him. God has an anger issue too. The Bible says a lot about God's anger. But God's anger issue is not personal, per se. Not like ours. God gets angry because of who he is. God gets angry because his will is not being done. People are sitting. People are rebelling. And God's anger is burned against them because of sin. So God rejected Eliab. God looks on the inward. God looks on the heart. We can't see the heart. We can see manifestations of the heart. We can see how people react, but we really don't know what the heart is. I can look out on all you people and I have drawn conclusions about you. And you can look up here and you've drawn conclusions about me. Are those conclusions accurate? From what you see of me, is your conclusion an accurate conclusion? You don't know. Totally, we don't know. You see how I react interpersonally and how I do things. But you really don't know who I am. Now, my wife and I, we love Chick-fil-A to eat, and they got one. We got one in the neighborhood. Chick-fil-A, down by M6 in Kalamazoo, right in the neighborhood. My wife and I would go down to Mishawaka to get lunch at a Chick-fil-A. We went to Lansing when they opened in Lansing for lunch for a Chick-fil-A. They're good food. Good food. Went there yesterday for breakfast. My wife was going down to see Carolyn down in the Kalamazoo area, Carolyn Pell. She hadn't seen her for a while, and she said she wanted to go down and see Carolyn. So I told my wife, I said, well, let's drive separately. We'll go down and hit Chick-fil-A for breakfast, and then you can go down and see Carolyn. Smart, my smart, She loves it, too. But we went down there. They have only been open for a couple weeks. I think this is the second Saturday that they've been open. They haven't been open 2 weeks. They opened on a Thursday. But there was a guy down there. He had a jacket on. It looked like he was a manager type guy. He was a boss type guy. He'd go around and he'd talk to people. He was a very personable type of guy. So always when you can get free refills, I always get a refill on the way out. Doesn't matter where it is. I always get a refill in my drink on the way out because, hey, if they're going to give me a free refill, I'm going to take it with me, full cup. And so I went up and I got a free refill. And I was talking to him. And I says, my, I says, you know, he said that he was going to be the manager of the store. And I says, oh, good. And I says, you're a people person, aren't you? And he says, yeah. Because he heard him talking, and he used to live down in Texas. He worked at a Chick-fil-A down in Texas, and he was talking to people about that, you know, and you hear conversation. And he says, well, I used to be in the ministry. I says, well, what kind of ministry? He says, I used to be a worship leader and a youth man. So I assume he was a Christian. But I could draw conclusions about him from what I've observed. Now, I didn't ask him if he was a Christian. I didn't ask him that. I draw a conclusion, you know, that, yeah, he probably is a Christian. But I really don't know. I can look out here and I can say, well, I know most everybody out here, but I don't know everybody real well. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. I don't know if you're a believer. I don't know if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You might come here. You might come here regularly. You might have grown up here. You might have come here all your life or come to church all your life. And never once put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God looks on the heart. God knows. We look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. If you have not put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, God knows. You might fool us, but you can't fool God. In one day, your life here will end. We don't know when. Many a young person has gone driving down the road and all of a sudden, bam, out of nowhere. Car gets hit. Gets rolled over. You're in eternity. You don't know when that's going to be. God looks on the heart. God knows. And when you die, God's going to know that you have not put your faith and trust in Him. And then you'll be forever separated from Him. Death is separation. When you die physically, the person that you are is separated from your body. And the Bible talks about spiritual death, where you, who you are, is separated from God for eternity. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You can't fool God. You can't fool God. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Put your faith and trust in Him right now. God knows. God knows. So Samuel was looking at the outward appearance, because that's all he could do. And so then we have Abinadab comes, verse 8, and passed before Samuel. And the Lord said, the Lord has not chosen, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Is there any other one? Oh. There's the youngest guy, he's out there with the sheep, you know. Samuel says, we're not doing anything until he comes. We're not going to do anything until David comes. Send and bring him, and for we will not sit down until he comes here. So you can blame Jesse for getting hungry. You can blame your hunger on Jesse because he didn't bring everybody with him. Jesse made an assumption, just like Samuel made an assumption. Can't be him. Can't be him. So he sent and brought David in, and now he was ruddy, which I would assume is he was tan, with beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance. So he was good to look at, and the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So Samuel went back home after he anointed David. So here we have the next in line. Here we have the one that God chose to succeed Saul as king. So Samuel anointed him and then took off, went home. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. We read that about Saul, too. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. And Samuel said, whatever the Lord, whatever you have in your heart to do, do it. And Saul went out and did it. And he was with the Lord. And the Lord was with him. But here we have the change in Saul. Here we have the Lord that begins to prepare David to be king. David was anointed king, but he was not going to be king. He's not going to reign. He's not going to work. He's not going to function as king for quite a few years. Verse 14 says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. It's interesting. An evil spirit from the Lord. God sent the Spirit. It's characterized as being evil, but its source is God. My brain does not compute. God does not allow evil, but yet God allowed this Spirit to come, this evil spirit from the Lord. Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord is terrorizing you. So here we have Saul is being terrorized by the Spirit. We don't know how he's being terrorized. Later on we'll find out. But the Saul's servants recognized the fact that he had this problem. I'm wondering if Saul developed bipolar. Well, I mean, when I was going through college, you know, I had abnormal psychology, and it was called back then manic depressive. You were a manic depressive. Now it's called bipolar. I don't know why, but I think manic depressive is more descriptive. You know, you're euphoric, and then all of a sudden you're depressed. You're happy, and then you're depressed, and you don't know how it's going to be. Bipolar is you're on one end of the spectrum and then you go to the other end. And you're on one end and you go to the other end. It's all the same, but it's just a description. But was Saul bipolar? And if he was, I asked the question, What about mental illness today? There's a lot of mental illness around today. I wouldn't necessarily say that all mental illness, but during Jesus' day, there was a lot of demon possession. When you read the Gospels, you see how the demons manifested themselves. And a lot of times when you look at those descriptions of how the demons manifested themselves in demon possession, you would look at it and you would say, boy, that looks an awful lot like mental illness. Today, I think we're in the last days. Very, very end of the last. Peter thought he was in the last day when he wrote, you know. That was 2,000 years ago, plus. So we're really in the last. I mean, I think we're very close to the coming of the Lord. Amen?
Yes.
And one of the signs will be a lot of demon activity. And I'm wondering if a lot of the mental illness we have, a lot of the murders and everything that are happening is a result of demon possession today. I'm not saying all of it is, but I'm wondering if a lot of it is. I'm not saying everybody that has a mental illness, everybody that has bipolar or everybody that has mental depression is demon possessed. No. But you look, I mean, sometimes you look at these mugshots on TV of these people. Look at their eyes. Look at their eyes. There has to be something going on behind those eyes sometimes. They're big, they're staring, you know. Like, there's got to be something going on that's more than just human. So here we have a demon or an angel, an evil spirit from the Lord. I don't know if it's a demon. I won't make that assumption. I'll just say it's an evil spirit from the Lord. I won't go any farther than the Bible says. And he's terrorizing Saul, and it seems to be bipolar. So his servant suggested, now let our Lord command that your servants who are before you, let us seek out a man who is skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from the Lord is upon you, he shall play on the harp with his hand, and you will be well. And so Saul said to his servants, Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Okay. So here we have the Lord is preparing David to be king. And the first thing, God sends this evil spirit. And the next thing is he provides David an entrance into Saul's court. How could David ever know what's going on as far as the human aspect of the kingship without having an entrance into the court? And so here we have the perfect entrance. Go get him. Bring him here. So one of the young men said, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and handsome, and the Lord is with him. Wow. What a resume. What a resume. You know, David didn't even have to write it. Here his job description was given to him by someone else. Do you have a reputation like that? Do I have a reputation like that? Could someone write your resume for you and make it acceptable for your boss? And I wrote a little note here. And I'm always thinking of things, and I always like to throw little monkeys at the people's thoughts. Next week we're going to discuss David and Goliath, right? And in Sunday school, I was brought up, and I'm sure 95% of you were brought up with pictures of Sunday school. And you see a guy, he's, 14, 15, 16 years old, and he has a sling in his arm, and he's throwing like this, and whoop, when he hits Goliath, you know. 16-year-old. Read that description. Is that a 16-year-old? A man of valor? A warrior? Does that describe a teenager? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think David was at least in his 20s. At this point in time. And if I can surmise, even though I can't prove the chronology, I'm thinking that Saul's been king at least 20 years, if not more. If we assume that Saul was total kingship was 40 years, I think the New Testament calls it 40 years. I'm thinking from this point on, it's not more than 10 years. Saul probably does not have more than 10 years to live. All the stuff that happens between him and David and stuff can't be more than 10 years, if not less than 10 years. And so, I think David was in his 20s. Probably his mid-20s. He was the youngest. So when Saul was anointed king, David probably was not even born. Or it's probably just a baby. And so here we have David coming in. And his reputation that the Lord was with him was such that this guy in Saul's court had, David's reputation had preceded him. Now it said when he was anointed that the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward. And then it says here, and the Lord was with him in his resume. So there might have been a time frame there. I like to get you thinking, you know. I'm a teacher. I'm more than a preacher. So I like to say things that will stir up a little angst in you or a little, you know, maybe get the hair on your head, you know. Oh, I don't know about that, you know. Bob, I want to prove you wrong. Okay, prove me wrong. Study it and prove me wrong. If I get you to study, I've accomplished my purpose. So this does not describe a teenager, but someone who's in his 20s. So here we have a young man. All we know is he's the youngest of Jesse's sons. And he's been invited to come to the court. And so Saul sent a messenger to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the flock. And so as per the protocol of the day, Jesse loaded up a donkey with some bread and a jug of wine and the young goat and sent it to Saul by David his son. So you always go with food. You know, food's always good. You can't go wrong. Food. And so he sends Saul, David, with some food. David came to Saul and attended him. And it says, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. If he was a teenager, Saul would not have made him an armor bearer. You know what an armor bearer did? An armor bearer, the one to whom you were an armor bearer, remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? Those two guys were inseparable. When you're in battle, one guy, it's easy to defeat one guy. But you put two warriors together, and if they're fighting, you put them back to back, there's no way you can easily defeat two warriors back to back. probably carried some of his weapons. It was someone you relied on for your life in battle. You had to be a good warrior to be armor bearer, especially to the king. You had to know how to fight. You had to know how to handle yourself. And that was probably no teenager. So Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Now let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So here we have David ministering to Saul. When I was going to Bible college, way back in the dark days, it was out of seminary. When I was out to the Talbot Seminary, Talbot had just purchased, Viola had just purchased Rosemead Graduate School of Professional Psychology. How many know who Rosemead is? She was a psychologist, a Christian psychologist. And he had a school out in Rosemead, California. And Viola had purchased that school of psychology. And I got to know some of the students, because the apartment I lived in, you know, they moved into some of the apartments in the complex that I lived in. And there was a girl that was a student there getting her master's degree at Rosemead. And one of her thesis for her master's degree was music, how music applies to psychology, because of this verse. How music is you can use music in therapy. Music's amazing. Music is amazing. You can be down, and you know, you listen to the radio, and you have music on. Oh, it's just so good. You know, we have I know we have more Christian radio stations than just Moody and WCSG. But I got mad at WCSG when they took off their program and went to All Music. Because I'm not really that much into contemporary Christian music. You know, I can listen to it, and it sounds okay, but for me, you know, my wife will be driving, and, you know, we'll turn on the radio, and we'll be listening to the music, and my wife will say, "Listen to the words." And I've heard that song hundreds of times, and I could not tell you one phrase of that song. I like the music, I like, you know, and I know it, but she says, "Listen to the words." And so the song's playing, and I'm concentrating. I'm in the car, so I can't do anything else. And I'm listening to the words. And she starts quoting the song. And yeah, the words are great, you know. And on the radio, you hear testimonies of people calling in, you know, I want you to play this song because it really is ministry to me. Really, you know. And I don't know how many in this age group here likes contemporary Christian music. But Rob's shaking his head. He's a young guy. What about the older people? But music ministers to people. And they'll have testimonies on their radio station calling in, and they'll say, "Well, that song is really ministry to me. I love that song. Play that song for me. Because it's really ministered to me. It really helped me. When I was down, it really helped me." And that's what Saul. I don't know what kind of music David played, but, the harp. I love the harp. Oh, nothing like a harp playing. Oh, you hear a harp playing. Oh, I don't know if it's the same kind of harp. But was probably that little one, but it was probably the same type of sound. Oh, it's so mellow. So nice. And here David is now introduced into the court. So how better could it be in God's plan for a new king? How much better? God's ways are much more than our ways. So now we're going to continue the story. But this is the turning point in the book. One of the turning points. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, this book is called 1 Kings. 2 Samuel is 2 Kings, and 1 Kings is 3 Kings, and 2 Kings is 4 Kings. So there are four books of kings in the Hebrew Bible. And this is the first book of kings in the Hebrew Bible. So we're talking about the kings of Israel. And here we have a turning point where God rejects Saul and looks at someone who is, as the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. David wasn't perfect. Far from it. David sinned, but David owned up to his sins. He confessed his sins. God forgave him his sins, but not necessarily the consequences of his sins. He bore the brunt of the consequences of his sin. Yet he was forgiven himself. We confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you know who we are. You look in our hearts, Lord. You know who we are. You know if there's any sin that we're holding, any grudges, anything that we have against someone, you know what our heart is. You know if we have put our faith and trust in you or not. You know that. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine ourselves, that we will confess our sins, ask you to forgive us our sins, and if we have something against someone or someone has something against us, that we will go to them and confess it to them and reconcile ourselves to them so that we can clean the slate, Lord, and that we won't let that sin affect our lives. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you provide us. And your word that we can study. And your will that we can know through your word. As we depart from here, Lord, I pray you to take us to our homes in safety. Be with our brother Dave tonight at Rest Haven as he brings the word, Lord. We just pray that you'll be able to minister to the soul there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.